Our topic this morning is eternal security and execution of the persons of the Trinity. And the Westminster Confession has a great definition for this doctrine. They say, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. In other words, if you have saving faith, you cannot lose it. It is final. But before we grapple with this doctrine, I'd like to pray. Lord, we just ask that you would come and condescend and teach us your word. We pray you will hover over your people and change us anew. Give us eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear, Father God, and a heart to believe. Oh, Lord, eternal, move and govern my tongue to speak the truth. And, Lord, what we do not know, teach us. What we are not, make us. And what we have not, give us. And we praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. There are a few guarantees in this life. And we are always looking for guarantees, always looking for some type of insurance. We have politicians promising that they won't raise taxes, that they will create new jobs, that they have a plan for the deficit, and so on and so forth. But rarely do they follow through on their guarantees. We have TV advertisements promising satisfaction guarantee or your money back. Try a new Bowflex, and you will pack on 20 pounds of muscles, and then they show this unbelievable guy, and we're like, yeah, I want to look like that. I want to try that. When we try a new elliptical machine, you lose 30 pounds in 30 days, satisfaction guarantee or your money back. Or try a new skin product, and you will look 7 years younger, and your husband will find you irresistible again. And we fall prey to these advertisements, and we get seduced by them, only to find out that they are too good to be true. In this life, guarantees are promised all the time, but rarely are they truly guarantees. But we do have one guarantee in this life, and that is if we place our trust and our faith in Christ Jesus, he guarantees that we will have eternal life. In John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe? This is a guarantee from the holy lips of our Savior. He said, if we believe in him and trust in his righteousness alone, we will have an endless life with the Father, who is the fountain of life, where we drink and get our eternal nourishment from. God is a God of guarantees. He keeps his promises from Genesis to Revelations. He delivers every time on his promise. He is incapable of lying or being deceitful. He would never break his vow to his people. He is the ultimate promise keeper. And we must realize that our salvation is for God's purpose. His divine agenda, it was a deliberate and intentional on his part. Our salvation was originated and cradled in eternity. It was initiated before one human breathed one breath, before the heavens and earth was formed. Our salvation was secured. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He conceived this concept. He wrote it, he directed it, and he will finalize it. God, in his eternal counsel, the Trinity, agreed to an eternal covenant of redemption, to execute a plan for salvation for mankind. Each person of the Trinity had a responsibility, had a role in the plan of salvation. God the Father elects and chooses a people for salvation. God the Son redeems, delivers, ransoms, and procures and obtains God's elected. God the Holy Spirit regenerates, gives us a new birth, gives us faith to believe and to hope in Christ and to seal us for all eternity. This salvation is performed and accomplished and perfected by God alone to give him honor and praise and glory that is due to him and to humble us to shatter and crush our pride so we can engage in worship to give him all praise and glory for what he has done, for who he is, what he has completed in salvation. We secure and we assign the works of salvation to God alone. and our works, our efforts, our morality, our ingenuity, our power cannot save us. They cannot keep us saved. Our works do not impress God or make him accept us or get his approval. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says that all our righteous deeds are polluted garments. All righteous deeds are odious to his holiness. They nauseate him because our righteous works are imbued, are saturated and laced with sin. Our works need to be sanitized and sterilized and disinfected in the righteousness of Christ. Otherwise, they are unprofitable. Our righteousness are unfit to be in God's presence. Our righteousness does not secure our salvation. I heard the story of this pastor told, and it's kind of a crass story, but I want you to feel the weight that the point of the story makes. It was was a missionary group that was in India, and one day they was taking in the sceneries and they saw these cows, and then they saw this shaman, and the shaman's a holy man, and this cow started to relieve himself, and this holy man cuffed his hands and started to fill his hands with the cow's urine. Then he started to sip it. And then he started to pour it on himself. And you know, they was like, what is going on here? That is disgusting. That is just pitiful. That is sad and it's gross. And the tour guide told them that the cows in India are sacred creatures. They are holy animals. And this holy man was purifying himself. He was making himself righteous through this act that he did. And they was like, that is so sad, that is pitiful, and they feel sorry for him. But the thing is, beloved, our works, our efforts are just as filthy, are just as sad and impotent and futile as the cow's urine. Our righteousness must be laced with Christ's works. In order for us to be righteous, something righteous has to touch us. In order for us to be righteous, something righteous has to abide in us. In order for us to be righteous, God has to declare us righteous. But I do have to say this, that if you are in Christ, if you are saved, our obedience, our desire to be like Christ, our desire to be holy, affirms that you are in Christ. Jesus said that he is the true vine, that we are the branch, and we can do nothing apart from him. It is Christ's righteous works that makes all the difference. And once we understand how sinful sin is and how sinful we are, once we understand how holy is God is, only then can we recognize that we don't have anything to contribute to our salvation. Only then can we properly worship God for who he is and give him the proper praise that he deserves. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is sin. Martin Luther said this, that Christ is my righteousness and I am his sin. Let us look at the work of salvation, the work of the Father, and what he does for us in salvation. If you could please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 3. And since this is a topical message, I'm not going to do an exposition on Ephesians, but I will do it's a theological exposition. And this text is a launching pad or a starting point for the exposition of eternal security. So we're going to be gleaming through the Bible. So I just want you to keep that in mind. But we're going to start here with Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God the Father has chose, elected, and marked us out for all eternity before the world was created to be with him forever. to make us holy, to make us blameless, to exercise what we was created to do, and that's to worship him and to glorify him perpetually. This divine election, it was of his free and sovereign grace, which he purposed within himself. No one counseled him. No one negotiated with him. No one coerced him. There was no outside conditions. There was no influences. There was no preceding merits or works. It was nothing that he saw in man that required him to save us. He didn't look down through the corridors of time and say, you know what? Rob's a good guy. A little rough around the edges, but he's a good guy. You know what? I want to save him. Or he didn't look down and say, you know what? Stephen loves me, and he's a smart guy, and he's trying to please me. He just needs a little help, so you know, come on, son, I want to save you. No, that's not what's going on in salvation. When God does look down through the corridors of times, all he sees is unbelief. All he sees is the walking dead. All he sees is his creation committing cosmic treason. All he sees is us saying, God, we hate you. We despise you. Leave us alone. That's all he will ever see. Our salvation is solely for his good pleasure and for his glory, so that no flesh may rob him of his works of salvation. My good friend Charles Spurgeon says this: if you do not make salvation to be holy of the Lord, and that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, mark my word, you will have to clip salvation down and make it a small matter. We cannot preach the gospel unless we preach the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. He is saying there is no salvation, there is no redemption, there is no hope, and there is no gospel if God is not orchestrating and directing the whole event. If God is not sovereign, if God is not in control of our salvation, we cannot stand and we are hopeless. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and to the Greek. Paul is saying the power is in the gospel. The power is in Christ alone. But the postmodern day church is preaching another gospel. They're saying that we can earn our salvation. We can come to Christ on our own initiative. They're saying they are preaching an anthropocentric gospel, a man-centered gospel, a humanistic gospel, which is not the gospel at all. They are marginalizing and excluding the purity of the gospel. And now the gospel is unrecognizable. I remember when I was in high school, junior high and high school, and playing basketball. And my parents always made me go to church, so I invited my friends to come to church with me. And they said, you know what, Rob? I come to church whenever, you know, I get right with God. Whenever I clean myself up, that's when I would come to church. I don't want to be a hypocrite. And the thing is, they think they have the power to come to Christ on their own. They think it's up to them to get their self clean. They are dead in their sins. They are shackled under the tyranny of sin. Their wills are in bondage, and they don't have the key to set themselves free. And furthermore, they're not even looking for the key. But they think it depends on them. And you know whose fault that is? It's the church's fault. Because we say that you can come to Christ on your own, that you can earn your salvation. And that's why the modern church is so weak, it's so malnourished, it's anemic, and it's empty of power, because we are preaching another gospel, a powerless gospel. We are preaching everything but the gospel. It's Christ plus this, it's Christ minus that, it's Christ and you have to speak in tongues, it's Christ and you shouldn't drink or smoke. That's not the gospel. Once you morph Christ's works with your works, once you morph Christ with anything, it's no longer the gospel, and it's altogether something different. So it's imperative and it's vital that we get the gospel right. This gospel is God's gospel. He is the source of it, and we have no right to tamper with it, to negotiate it, or deviate from it. We must elucidate and make the gospel clear and pure. We must tell the world around us that it's in the death of a rabbi that we find and obtain eternal life. It's only in Christ alone. If you could, please turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 37 and 38. John chapter 6, verse 37 and 38. And Jesus says that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. Not only does the work of salvation give God glory, but this work is for his Son, Jesus Christ. God has chosen us as a gift to give to his Son, and we are Christ's special people. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light." The secondary purpose of our insurance of salvation is for God to present us as a love gift to his Son. And when he presents us to him, we will be perfected. We will be glorious and a radiant bride to the Son. And God takes great pleasure to give us as a gift to his Son. And this gift is not like a parent giving a child a Christmas gift or a birthday gift. This is a gift that a groom receiving a bride, or a husband receiving a wife. And when God presents us, we will be a glorious bride without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. God in his omnipotence and his power will gather together and bring everyone that he destined to come to Christ. And not only us, but everything that belongs to us, all our failures, our service, our interests, our flaws, our triumphs, everything will be put into Christ's care and to conform into his image. All things are gathered together in Christ. In verse 39 in chapter 6 in John, he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." There won't be one woman, one man, one child, no matter if you're white, black, Puerto Rican, Jewish, or Greek, rich or poor, not one whom the Father has chosen would not be given to Christ and placed into his righteous care. And this is a satisfaction guarantee. It's not 70%, it's not 80%, it's not 90%, it's not 99.9%, 100%. All that the Father has chosen will come to Christ. And the Father without fail will apprehend and pursue us. Just like a policeman pursuing the fugitive, God would overwhelm us and place us in Christ's custody, where we would be engrafted into his body and transformed into his beautiful image, where we would be redeemed, justified, and sanctified, and glorified, and secured for all eternity. The good shepherd, God the Father, gives us to Christ, and he preserves us and protects us from perishing. By his infallible and divine grace, he will keep us from straying away from eternity. Did you know God is God-centered, that he does everything for his glory, that everything revolves around him? And we must be aware of that God takes great pride in his glory, and our eternal security is for his glory. His agenda for us to attain perfect righteousness, and we shall receive that in eternity. His glory is the primary reason, it's the primary principle for choosing us for eternal life. And he will share his glory with no man. So we must be careful what we take credit for, because we might be competing for his glory. Let's look at the work of the Son in salvation. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 again. We're going to be looking at verse 7. It said, "In him we have redemption through the blood and forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ." Jesus, the great shepherd, agreed to do all that was necessary to make sure that we are secured for all eternity. His atonement took away all of the sins of the elect by a selfless act of relinquishing his life on the cross. He bore every sin that we have committed and every sin that we will commit. Every sin that we should have been punished for, Christ bore it on the cross. Christ propitiated and satisfied God's requirements for the penalty of sin. He absorbed the full vengeance of God's wrath. And at the same time, he gave us the garments of righteousness. And now we are clothed with Christ's perfect works. The Reformers call this concept forensic justification. And this refers to a legal declaration. In God's courtroom, he is the judge, and he pronounces and declares us righteous in a legal sense. And the grounds and the primary instrument for our declaration is the imputation, it's the transferring, it's the crediting, it's the transfer of Christ's righteousness to our lives. Let me say that again. The grounds, the primary instrument for our legal declaration, for us being righteous, is the imputation, is Christ's righteousness being given to us, being given to our moral account, which is just vapid and empty. Mankind is spiritually bankrupt. We are morally debased and morally depraved. We are haters of God. Calvin said our hearts are an idol factory. We are in a moral and a spiritual deficit. And we think that this country is in a financial deficit. This doesn't compare or come close to our spiritual condition. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, you don't have to turn there, but in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is a commentary. This is a survey of fallen humanity, of the position of our disposition. And the only hope, the only remedy, the only cure we have is the righteousness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God the Father assigned our sins upon Christ while imputing all that Christ is to us, all his fitness, all his righteousness, all his motives, his purity, his ambitions, his character, all his good works belongs to us now. And that is good, great news. Not only does Christ give us his righteousness, but he also gives us peace and access to God the Father. If you could, please turn to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to start with verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." A benefit that we inherit in our justification is the reconciliation to the Father. God is an enemy that has a white-hot anger against sin, has a white-hot anger against Satan and his dominion. And if you are in that dominion, his anger is kindled against you, and you are his enemy. And, beloved, there is nothing more terrifying, there's nothing more frightening than having a formidable enemy who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful, who is sovereign, who is holy, who has all power and who can crush us with one word and has the right to do so. But thankfully, God is liberal in his mercy. And he displayed that mercy by sending his son. Christ provides for us reconciliation with the Father. And we are now at peace and no longer at war with God. The war is over. Jesus said it is finished. On the cross, he said it is finished. And he gives us peace. And this peace is our objective peace. It's an actual peace. It's a true peace. It's not subjective. It's not based on our emotions. It's not based on our feelings. Because, you know, sometimes when we sin, we're just like, God, I'm messed up. I know he's angry with me. Just turn away from me, Lord. I'm hideous. I screwed up. And we have that tension there. So we take the position of Adam and Eve, and we want to run and hide from them. But the thing is, we do not have to run and hide from them because we have peace with God through Christ. And this peace Christ maintains for us. He sustains it and retains it and supports it continually. And he does this through his high priestly work. He is always interceding for us. He's always going to the Father on our behalf saying, Father, I died for them. Father, I bled for them. Father, they belong to me. They abide in me now, Father. Jesus always and continually is cleansing us. And he's cleansing us as we speak. And therefore, nothing can violate our peace with God. Nothing can violate our eternal security. By his past works and his present works, there is nothing can threaten our eternal peace or our security. And also we have access to God. And this is such a privilege and it's such an honor that we can come to God through the merit of Christ. We can approach him at any time for anything. We can unburden ourselves and ask of him, and he hears us and he receives us. See, the Jew was taught all their life that no man, no flesh can approach God. And this, you know, this was unthinkable. And if they did approach God, they would have been devoured. In the temple, only the high priest had access to God in the holies of holies. And this was once a year. And then after he had to go through all this rigmarole and these special purifications. But through Christ, he made it possible that we have access to God. Remember in Matthew 27, after Jesus died, that the curtain in the temple that divided the holies of holies and the rest of the sanctuary, it was divided and it was ripped from top to bottom. And this signifies access to God. And this also represents God's Christ's body. His rending depicts Christ's body being shattered and torn. And therefore, we now have access to God, access to the holies of holies, because of Christ's death on the cross. Not only does Christ give us his righteousness, not only does he reconcile us to God and have access to him, but he promised eternal security through his death. And we see this in John chapter 10, if you'd like to turn there with me. John chapter 10, and we're going to start with verse 14. John chapter 10, verse 14. Christ said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Let's gleam over to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. This is covenant language. Christ laid down his life for the sheep to provide eternal life so we would never perish. No one can supplant, no one can snatch our salvation, not the devil, not our sins, not angels, not our past. Nothing has the right or the power to usurp our salvation. Ambrose, the 4th century bishop of Milan, he said, can he damn thee whom he have redeemed from death, or whom he offered himself, whose life he knows is the reward of his death? If we say that our salvation can be voided, we affirm that the works of Christ are insufficient. that his death on the cross, that his high priestly work is inadequate to secure us. And by saying that, we deny who Christ is and we deny his works. Once we receive eternal life, once we receive Christ's death, we are no longer in danger of divine judgment ever again. Not only did Christ die for us, but he lived a perfect life for us. Jesus was never disobedient to the Father. He loved God and kept the law with his whole heart, and he found joy in keeping it perfectly. He loved God with his whole heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. And on our behalf, Christ obeyed the moral commandments that was assigned to us. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus told John the Baptist to baptize him so perfect righteousness may be fulfilled. And after he was baptized, God said, "This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased." And this is what he says about all the elect, that we are his beloved children, whom he is well pleased. He says, "Stephen, you are my beloved child, whom I am well pleased. Pastor Ben, you are my beloved son, whom I am well pleased." Everyone in here, if you are elect, if you are in Christ, you are his beloved child, and he is well pleased with you. I can't resist from going here in John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you like. I'm going to start with verse 20. He said, "I do not ask for these only," and he was referring to the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me," and I love this, "and love them even as you love me." And sometimes my heart just overwhelms me. Sometimes I just get choked up just reading that, because Christ is praying for God to love us as he loved him. And that is big. That is amazing. It means that God never, ever, have not loved us, has not delighted in us, has not thought about us. His love is immutable. It's eternal. And it's perfect. This is so amazing to me, considering that I'm a foul and wretched creature. Yet still, Christ is saying, "God, love him as you love me." God's will for Jesus was to secure our salvation. And this was Christ's chief purpose. And he has accomplished that with rigorous delight. Now, finally, let's look at the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates, causes a new birth, activates faith in us, causes us to believe in the works of Christ. So now we are given a new spiritual life and brought into the kingdom of God. And subsequently, we become children of God. And the Reformers call this work a monergistic work. And that means a one work, a one energy, a divine work. And it's a divine act of the Holy Spirit, where he alone quickens us to salvation, give us eternal life, quicken us to faith. And that word quicken is like when a woman is pregnant with child and she feels the child moving inside her. She feels life moving inside her. And that's what we have. We have the life of the Holy Spirit within us to believe in the works of Christ. The Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's obedience and his death to our account and to our lives. And now we are new creatures. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5 and 7, it says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The Spirit gives us a complete transformation by the power of grace in resurrecting our souls and renewing our minds and hearts. Athanasius, the 4th century bishop, said, "To believe is not ours or in our power, but the Spirit who is in us and abides in us." And finally, the Spirit is our guarantee that our salvation is completed. Once again, we go back to Ephesians chapter chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verse 13. And you notice here that we do have the plan of salvation in this first chapter, and we have the work of the Trinity in this first chapter. We have God choosing us. We have the Son redeeming us and through his death, and now we have the Holy Spirit sealing us and guaranteeing our salvation right in this chapter alone. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit has sealed us until the day of redemption. And this word seal in the Greek just means ownership. It means security. It means a completed transaction. And once we receive the Holy Spirit, we become God's property. The Holy Spirit secures our salvation. It finalizes and completes our transaction into the city of God. And this word guarantee in verse 14, it means a deposit or a down payment. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment on us. And it depicts someone that's buying a house and they secure and they just want this house and they're serious about purchasing this house. So they give the bank an earnest money or down payment saying, you know what, this is my property. I don't want anyone else to have access to this. I'm serious about this purchase. I want this house. And also this word guarantee is God's engagement ring. And you know, when you start dating and you fall in love and you say, you know, I want to be with this person for the rest of my life. And you give her that ring and say, you know what? With this ring, no one has the right to look in your eyes as I do. No one has the right to love you the way as I do, or to hold you and to be with you in that way. And this is what God is saying. You know, we are the bride of Christ. And in order to be a bride, you have to have a ring. In order to be married, you have to have that ring. And the Holy Spirit is God's engagement ring to us. The sovereign God had a sovereign plan. And through his sovereign power, he found for himself image bearers. He is positively active in maintaining our salvation. He keeps us safe. He keeps us close. He keeps us holy. And he keeps us completely. He is absolutely securing us to his bosom. And everything that it takes to be saved, everything that it takes to stay saved, we find it only in Christ alone. I love this doctrine. It just blesses me so much, and it just gives me great joy. And, you know, right doctrine and right theology should lead us and elevate us to doxology, to give us, to praise God for what he has done and who he is, to evoke worship in our hearts. And right theology helps us to see God for who he is, that he is lovely, that he is beautiful, he is glorious, he is merciful. It elevates him to his rightful place on the throne, ruling in righteousness and in his sovereignty. So by way of application, I have one word for you, and that is trust. Trust in Christ's life. Trust in his death. Trust in his resurrection. Trust in his promises, and trust in his righteousness. And the more you learn from him, the more you apprehend and expose yourself to him, the easier it is to trust in that. So we must just take advantage of the means of grace, immerse yourself in God's word, and give yourself to prayer so you can find great joy and you can trust in him. And I leave you with the words of St. Augustine. Of these believers, no one perishes because they are all elected. And they are all elected because they were called according to the purpose. The purpose, however, not their own, but God's. Obedience, then, is God's gift. To this, indeed, we are not able to deny that perseverance is good. Progressing, even to the end, is also a gift and a great gift of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for securing us, from all eternity from choosing us to be with you forever, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that your word would inflame our hearts to worship you and to glorify you. We pray that your spirit would be upon Stephen as he gives us your word, that we would learn and grow in grace. I pray that you will be with him and speak through him to us. And Lord, we just pray that you would be with each and every one of us and be with the praise band, Father God. And we just ask that you be glorified throughout the day. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. Amen.